Good afternoon, dear members of the Bible class and all who are listening in. I trust that you and your families have been keeping well during this healthcare crisis. Some of the restrictions have eased, and that is like literally a breath of fresh air, if you know what I mean. Sunday worship and listening to very helpful sermons on the computer will be a feature for some time, and so will be the Wednesday prayer time. But be of good cheer, for we have the love of families, the love of the fellow Christians, and the presence of our Lord in our hearts and minds. Let us now open our Bibles and prepare ourselves to study His Word. Let us pray. Blessed Jesus, at Thy Word we are gathered all to hear Thee. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear Thee. By Thy teachings, sweet and holy, draw us from earth to love Thee solely. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. During the week, I was looking through the Methodist hymnal, and I was delighted to find hymn number 720, which bears on the theme we have been studying, namely the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So let me read to you from hymnal number 720. It's called Wake, Awake, for the Night is Flying. So first verse. Wake, awake, for night is flying, the watchmen on the heights are crying, awake, Jerusalem, at last. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices, come forth, ye virgins, night is past. The bridegroom comes, awake, your lambs and gladness take, alleluia. And for his marriage feast prepare, for you must go and meet him there. Zion hears the watchman singing, and all her heart with joy is springing. She wakes, she rises from her gloom, for her Lord comes down all glorious, the strong in grace, in truth victorious. Her star is risen, her light is come. Ah, come, thou blessed one, God's own beloved Son. Alleluia. We follow till the halls we see, where thou hast bid us sup with thee. Now let all the heavens adore thee, and the saints and angels sing before thee, with harp and cymbals clear as stone, of one pearl each shining portal, where we are with the choir immortal of angels round the dazzling throne. Nor eye have seen, nor ear have yet attained to hear, what there is ours, but we rejoice and sing to thee our hymn of joy eternally. What a rousing, wonderful song this is to awake the church. And it's some hymns that we should sing which attain to the second coming. And this is one of them. Maybe one of these days we will learn it. As I was thinking about this Marriage Supper of the Lamb, another thought crossed my mind, which is that the book in the Old Testament, which bears very strongly on Revelation, is the Song of Solomon. You recall what I told you, that in Jewish life, the engagement of a man to a girl called the betrothal is serious and binding, and they can be called the bridegroom and the bride, which is what we are. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Now, in the Song of Solomon, the betrothed couple meet often, with the bridegroom paying visits to his bride at her home, at all times of the day, morning, sometimes in evening. So thrilled he is with his lovely bride and wife-to-be. So one morning, early in the morning, the bridegroom was outside the door, and in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 10 to 15, he says, I won't read you the passage, the whole passage, but it says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove. Thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, so sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. So here we have the bridegroom early in the morning, and outside the door, and he says, come away with me, says the bridegroom. The rain has stopped, the birds are singing, I want to hear your voice. I long to see your countenance, your face. Watch out for the little foxes, those subtle little temptations that could hinder our love. This is what he said. So after hearing his invitation and warning, the bride responds, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. This is in the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. So now, we have the bridegroom outside the door, saying, my dearest, come on, it's a glorious morning. I want to take you to new heights, to hear wonderful songs, to be on guard against the little foxes. And what does the bride say? It's too early. You go ahead and you play on the hills. I'll catch up with you later. So, what happened? The bridegroom leaves. When the bride looked for him, she couldn't find him. And so, in chapter 3, the next chapter, the first two verses go like this. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now, and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Now, what happened here is something that can happen to us as a church, or to you and me individually. It is the danger of spiritual drowsiness that says, Lord, I know you are calling me to come away this morning and seek you, but I am yours and you are mine. I am robed in your righteousness and my name is written in your book. And so I will meet you a little later, okay? So as the day progresses, however, and the trials come, and then we cry, Lord, Lord, where are you? And like the bride in Solomon, we often say, I don't feel the Lord anymore. My day is empty. My night is dark. Where is he? The answer is, when he called to us, we chose to say, I don't need to go to Bible study. I don't need devotions. This morning, I've done that yesterday. I don't need to expend energy because I'm his and he's mine. And as you continue to read the Song of Solomon, we see that as the bride seeks a bridegroom, she does indeed find him. But it takes energy, you know. So too, Jeremiah 29 tells us, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. There's no room for laziness in a relationship with the Lord. But I'm safe, you say. Yes, of course you are. The Lord is mine and I'm his. That's true too. And can just be at peace and rest in the finished work of the cross. That too is gloriously true. But watch out for a dangerous spiritual laziness that keeps you from responding when the Lord pulls on the strings of your heart. During your lunch hour, for instance, saying, come away, my beloved. There are mountains I want to show you. Some songs I want to share with you. You see, the Lord comes to us constantly saying, drop what you are doing and take 5 minutes and talk to me. Or take 10 minutes and worship me. Or take 15 minutes to pour out your heart to me. Jesus once said, the Spirit is like the wind. No man knows from whence it comes or where it goes. This is in John chapter 3 verse 8. The same is true in spiritual life. When the wind of the Spirit blows, I must respond immediately. But some will say, but that's irresponsible. You see, what about my other obligations and family responsibilities? Let me tell you something. Don't you think the Holy Spirit knows about those? He's not going to say, oh, I forgot you have got a meeting, or forgive me, I don't know your business obligations or your family commitment. You never say that. The Holy Spirit knows our schedules. So it is not the conflicts that are the problem. It is the times we think we can deserve to watch Channel News Asia for an hour, to watch a football game, or to read the Straits Times, or play a DVD. For those are the times the Lord calls us to come away. So we should. Remember what we have learned from what we have read from the Song of Solomon as his bride. I want to append that to what we learned last week, because the betrothal, our being his bride, carries an obligation. And it should be a joyful obligation because we are in love, aren't we? So let's come to today's lesson. We finished at chapter 19 with your Bibles open. Revelation verse 8, which read, and it was given to clothe herself in the linen, in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And I think that would include devotion to the Lord. So the wife is already fully clothed in fine linen, clean and white, free from all impurity. And you note the word, it was given to her. These robes are the robes which result from the influence of the righteous acts which we do. The fine linen, bright and clean, speak of our result of a relationship with the Lord. This is different from the righteousness which is imputed to us by the Lord Jesus. I quoted to you last week about the things that God has prepared for us to do in Christ Jesus from Philippians chapter 2. Now, we come to verse 9 for today's study, and I'll read Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now the same angel who spoke to him before, chapter 17, I think verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, that's in chapter 17, verse 1, this same angel now commands John to write. Now some think that this means that John was giving a special word to the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia Minor, to whom, in fact, this whole book was addressed. But more likely, I think, it is to all the churches for all time, including the church in Singapore. The word called in verse 9 is an important word, because it implies that those who are blessed have not only received the invitation, they have accepted it. The marriage supper will celebrate the fact that the church shall ever be with the Lord. God's love that sent Jesus to die on the cross for believers' sins made it possible for them to be saved from perishing in the lake of fire. It is also possible for them to respond to that love and enter into and share the joy and the triumph of our Lord. But before entering into the living relationship with Jesus, we must enter as individuals, not as a body or group. Keep that in mind. You and I come to the Lord as individuals. We are brides, but together we are the bride of Christ. Now the angels then says in the same verse 9, these are the true words of God. In other words, these promises of the marriage supper of the Lamb can be taken as true because it comes from the Lord. Now we read verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So John was so excited by what he saw and heard that he began to worship the angel. This, what he saw, so overwhelmed him. But the angel rejected this worship immediately. He was only a fellow servant, he said, sent to serve John. And this is what we read in Hebrews, that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. So let me read that for you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, which reads, chapter 1, verse 14, speaking about angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And that's what angels are. Their function, to help Christians in their devotions and in their disciplined life. "Only God is worthy of worship. All the attention should be given to Jesus, just as the spirit of prophecy in both Old and New Testament focuses on Jesus and their testimony and witness to him. The testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy." And this means what the angel means is that the purpose of prophecy in verse 10 is to bear witness to Jesus, to exalt him and to reveal his redemptive work. It does not ask us to exalt the prophet. The angel says the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. Clear witness means testimony. And testimony is a word called martus. And at the same time, we know that all believers are, in a sense, we are prophets because we testify of our faith. Now, verse 11 reads, "And I saw in the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Now, the Bible does not describe the marriage supper of the Lamb here. Instead, it goes ahead to another vision where John saw the heaven already open and Jesus returning on a white horse. White, of course, is a glorious color. It's a mixture of all colors. It's an Easter color, remember, where even people are baptized wear white. So he comes on a white horse, which means he comes as a mighty conqueror, triumphant King of kings and Lord of lords. He comes as the mediator, bringing the Father's victory and God's judgment, which are necessary in order to clear the way before bringing in the kingdom. Verse 11 then calls the rider Faithful and True. And we have heard this name before, when the Lord to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, this is what he said in verse 14, chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." And then he continues his message. So faithful and true means that he comes to establish truth and justice. And God's people have been waiting for this ever since God began to reveal his covenant and promises. Because he is faithful and true, the people of God have this promise given to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, which reads, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our Amen, to the glory of God through us. Now that is a special promise given to us. It tells us that when we end our prayers, we always end in Jesus' name, Amen, because through him all the covenants and the promises have been made to us will remain true, because God is always faithful and true. So Jesus comes from heaven in righteousness, the verse says. That is, he comes in relation to the fulfillment of God's promises and covenants. Covenants which we read about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The new covenant in his blood, for instance. Righteousness in the Old Testament is often connected with faithfulness. Faithfulness to what? To God's covenants, that the prophets say that he will keep them. He will make them come true. In the New Testament, it refers to his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, so that we can put full confidence in him. That he is called true, of course, puts further emphasis on the same type of dependability, which is part of the Lord's character. And he, of course, draws attention that he is true, in contrast to what we have read earlier, those false prophets and false teachers of the world. But especially, Christ is put here in contrast to the Antichrist and his false prophets. He is real, in contrast to all the false gods and false things which the world worships. All these idols will vanish together with the demons who use them to deceive their people. His second coming, then, is very real. It will be a definite historical event. The New Testament makes it very clear. We cannot just spiritualize away his second coming as, for instance, Jesus has already come to us in spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Yes, he has sent the Holy Spirit to be with us because he himself cannot be with us. But that has nothing to do with what we are reading here. His second coming is a definite historical event. His purpose in coming is first to judge and make war against evil. And this he makes very clear in 2 Thessalonians, which I'm going to read to you from verse chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And this is what it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has the very same thing to say about the Lord's coming and the purpose of his coming. So that's comforting. You see, because what he does is in line with truth, and he carries out the truth because it's revealed in God's word. And God is truthful and dependable. Because the world under Antichrist has turned the back of the world totally on the true God, influenced everyone to do that, and turn the back on salvation provided by him so graciously. The salvation he has provided through Christ's death and resurrection. And so, because they rejected that salvation, their sin must be dealt with in judgment. There's no other way. And then in verse 12, we read, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. So the eyes of the rider, the Lord, is like a flame of fire, which shows that nothing will escape Christ's righteous judgment. No one can hide from him. And the many crowns, these royal diadems, shows that He comes as a King of Kings to make David's throne eternal. That was his promise, isn't it? That David will have a son who will sit on the throne, and to fulfill the many promises and prophecies that he shall reign on the earth. He shall reign on the earth, not just heaven. Huh? Please note that. They also show that Jesus is a fulfillment of all the types that have been mentioned in the Bible. For example, in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, which I will now read to you. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 reads, "They say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts.' Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord.' Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two officers," that is, between the priest and the king who sits on the throne. Now, this prophecy that Zechariah has made comes from and is based on Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, which reads, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Because Zechariah's passage, which we read just now, mentions a branch, Isaiah explains to us, Isaiah chapter 11 explains to us what that branch is. Because Isaiah presents the Messiah as a branch from a twig or a shoot growing out of a stump that remains after God's judgment of Israel. And the stump of Jesse means Jesse is the father of David. So a greater than David is prophesied. And that is what Zechariah is talking about. Now, verse 12 also uses a phrase which we like to look at. "He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself." There are three names of the Lord which come together in chapter 19. In chapter 11, in verse 11, we read, "He is called faithful and true." In verse 13, which we haven't come to yet, is called the Word of God. And in verse 16, he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. While we may understand something of these names, and as we see Christ in action, and we read from the Bible, we really do not and cannot ever grasp the totality of his kingship, his sonship, his faithfulness, and so on, because we are not God. Christ alone knows the whole of who he is. He alone has been found able to open the seven seals of God's will and purposes. Remember chapter 5? John cried because no one could open the seals, but Christ is worthy to open the seals. And he alone can put everything into action, into effect. Only Jesus has a full understanding of his own nature. If this is the right way to understand what we read here, then no one knows the name but he himself, which is what it says here. Then it serves as a great reminder to each of us, even if we understand his kingship as something relating to a kingdom on that we know on earth, even if we begin to understand what it means that he is the Word of God, because he tells us about God, and even if we recognize that he is faithful and true, to remain truly humble before the one who is God himself. Even with all this, as created beings, we shall never, even in all eternity, I dare say, We should never know all that God knows. For He is God. Jesus is God. And we are still the creature. You see, the name speaks of nature, isn't it? That's why people call their children by certain names which they hope their children will become. Especially Chinese characters are important. The parents give the name, hoping that the child will become what the name means. So this verse suggests that due to the fact that there's a part of Him that we do not understand, but any by Himself, we'll be amazed when we see Jesus, because none of us knows Him now the way we will know Him eventually. We will spend eternity exploring His nature. We will be astounded by His beauty. We'll be awed by His holiness. We'll be amazed at His love for us. That at the moment we just see what Paul says, we see through a glass darkly and not fully. Didn't John tell us that in the letter of John, which we studied some time back? The first letter, he says in chapter 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So because Christ is infinite, is unknowable in many ways to us, and will always remain like that, even in our glorified state, He will only reveal to us what He chooses to reveal. And His secret name, which we read about, reminds us of this. Verse 13 and 15. Let me read that now. Verse 13. "And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." So in verse 13, the garment dipped in blood shows that He is the same Jesus who shed His blood, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. We read of that in Acts chapter 1 verse 9. Dipped in blood can also mean blood that is spattered on the garment, His garment, and that is the blood of His enemies, because He has come to judge them. The language of treading the winepress we have read in an earlier passage about an overwhelming flood of blood, and this is found in chapter 14, verse 20, and this reads, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So verse 20 of chapter 14 tell us that this blood that is splattered onto His garments is covered with His enemy's blood. And the Old Testament background in Isaiah's prophecy of the Lord avenging Himself on His enemies is quite important to note. So let me read for you Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 63 verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your garment red? and your garments like the one who treads on the winepress. I have trodden the vine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their livelihood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stain all my raiment. Verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. So you can see the relevance of the Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament about the Lord avenging himself on his enemies. Now as we read this verse, we find that another title is given to the rider, and that is the Word of God, like the name Faithful and True, which we have already encountered in verse 11. This is the only time in the Bible that Christ is given this complete title. What do I mean? In the opening verses of John's Gospel, Jesus is given this simple but very profound title. It's called the Word of God. Enarche en ho logos. It's just called logos. John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. The opening verse of John's letter, not John's Gospel but John's letter, gives Jesus the title, the Word of Life. That's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He talks about how his eyes have seen, he has hands of handle of the Word of Life. So that is the Word of Life. These are the only New Testament passages to include Word in the name of Jesus. Well, it means something. It means that it's the same human author who wrote the Gospel, the Epistle, as well as our book, the Revelation. Now, in the first chapter of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, the creation began with a powerful and active Word of God. When God said, let there be, it happened according to His Word. So both John and Paul taught that through Christ the worlds were made at the beginning. Now, at the end of the age, the same Word of God, mark you, the same Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the active agent accomplishing the will of God of the universe. Now I read verse 14 of chapter 19 of Revelations, and this is what it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So the armies followed Jesus into this final battle, sometimes called Armageddon. They all ride white horses, for they all share in his triumph. Now this is an interesting thing, because this involves us as well. The door in heaven open, and clothed in white, here we come with the Lord. Not to fight, but rather to observe him gain the victory. The clothing of the army is white, fine linen, and clean. And this identifies them with the wife of the Lamb, because this is what you read in chapter 19, verse 8, which reads, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For they are the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's us. So the emphasis on the fact that the clothing is clean also draws attention to their being made righteous and clean through the blood of the Lamb, their King. And they remain white because we enter the foray accompanying him, but he fights alone. Heaven's armies turn out to be just observers, and this army, I think, consists of ourselves and angels as well, though it's not made clear, but this is just a guess. And the background of this army, this fight at the end times, is given to us in the book of Revelation, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, which I will now turn to, Isaiah 63, and verse 2 and 4. Isaiah 63, verse 2 and 4. Why is your apparel red, and your garment like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress trough alone, and from the peoples there is no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stain all my garments. So we need to remember that we are here looking right forward into the time of the final judgment of the beast and Satan's followers. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a prophecy of the time when the evil kings and the last evil king, that is the Antichrist, will be overcome by God. This is what we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. The Ancient of Days pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And then in the same chapter, Daniel 7, verse 27, we read, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints." You see, it's handed over. They don't fight for it. They are handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So, it seems most likely, therefore, that John sees us, God's people, all the redeemed of all the ages, riding forth with Jesus, as described in our passage here. They are the saints who follow Christ the King wherever he goes, in fulfillment of the word of God in prophecy, they ride forth with their Lord to rule with him. Then in verse 15, we read this, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So as Jesus leads his people forward, his sharp sword will destroy the nations, and it comes out of his mouth. Now, the Lord himself is described in the first chapter of Revelation in verse 16. Let me read that verse for you. Chapter 1 of our book, verse 16. "And in his right hand he held seven stars." This is what John saw in the very beginning in his vision. "And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength." So here we have a repetition of the fact that the sword comes out of his mouth. And we are reminded that Jesus is called the Word of God. That's what we read in verse 13, isn't it? The Word of God. For this is the picture here. And Jesus speaks this command to fight against these evil beings, and they are defeated. There's no help from anybody else. No thunder and lightning. His word is God's word, and it is active. So the sword comes from his mouth. He only has to speak the word, and his full kingly rule is established. And the quotation comes from the famous Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, which I'd like to read to you, verse 7 to 10. And it goes like this. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 10. "I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. So that's the wonder of it all. The Old Testament precisely states the Son of God taking the nations to task because they refused God's Son. And here we read the phrase to rule with a rod of iron. This actually is the shepherd's rod of iron, which is used to destroy the enemies of the sheep. And the destruction of the enemies of the sheep must be done before Christ brings in the kingdom. Many prophecies show that the kingdom must be brought in through judgment, and we have only read a few of them in our study today. So, from what we read in verse 15, lastly, Christ is pictured as treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. The winepress image, actually, we have read in chapter 14 of our book, verse 19 and 20. Let me read that for you. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the cluster of the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Well, this is a battlefield description, and it stretches a long way. And this is the wrath of God, as pictured in chapter 14. It describes God's great wrath against those who rejected his Son. And here, God's fierce anger is directed at all sin in all its forms. And at this point, God will totally destroy sin and evil before the kingdom of the Son can be brought in. A wine press, as you know, is just a large vat where the grapes are collected and then they are crushed. And it's often used in the Bible to symbolize judgment. Now verse 16 reads, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the one who is the living word is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This name is in plain sight for all to see because it's on his robe and on his thigh. Paul recognized this earlier on when he said that something about the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Verse 14, I'll read a bit earlier than that. Verse 6, chapter 6, 1 Timothy, verse 14 to 16. "And you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." You hear that? Until the appearing. Verse 15, "which he will bring about at a proper time. For he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So here is a repetition of one of his several titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the whole of Scripture concurs about the Lord Jesus returning in glory and power. And John, our writer, has in fact previously stated that Jesus will overcome. Because in chapter 17, verse 14, he says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called the chosen and faithful. Paul and John use almost the same phraseology in describing this end-time battle that Jesus will overcome. And another place, Paul says, you know, the well-known passage in Philippians 2, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This sharp sword that comes from His mouth, may I just make a remark about that. I've seen artists who draw this with a literal sword protruding from the mouth of the Lord. I don't believe this is a proper view. The sharp sword that comes from His mouth is simply the word which He speaks. Hebrews tells us the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which we know quite well. So, coming back to our verse 16, it is true that He will not wear an ordinary sword. He will win the victory with the sword in His mouth, the powerful word of God. On His thigh means on the robe spread and cover His thigh as He rides on the white horse. Normally, the sword of a warrior hangs on his thigh. So, as believers, we remember with joy that Jesus came as a baby. Believers like us remember with gratitude that Jesus died on the cross and that God raised Him from the dead for their justification. But He is no longer the babe in the manger. He is no longer on the cross. He is risen, ascended, glorified, and exalted at the right hand of the Father as the believer's advocate, interceding for us. He is the King now, and every believer has accepted Him as Lord. And they look, all of us look with anticipation for the day when He will return as King of kings and Lord of lords, as Paul and John so powerfully testify. We will end our study here, and we'll continue with verse 17 the next time we meet. So let us pray in closing. Dear Lord Jesus, You are truly the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the faithful and the true Son of God. What a glorious word we hold in our hands, which have studied from so much to learn, to understand and absorb, and all this for our comfort and instruction. Lord Jesus, with You we have peace in a troubled world, the peace that the world cannot give, and therefore a peace that the world cannot take away. Now part us, Lord, with Your blessing, we pray, till we meet again. In Your glorious name, Lord Jesus, we ask this of the Father through the Spirit. Amen.